So happy to see all of y'all this morning, and so glad to be in the house of God with each and every one of you. You're so precious and dear to us, and we thank the Lord. We just thank the Lord to be yoked with you all in the as a church body, and to be kindred in Christ. You know, we sing the song, "Kindred in Christ, for His dear sake." A hearty welcome here, receive. It's such a blessing to be counted with the people of God. We sang that song this morning. How's that go? So it talks about boasting in the friends of youth and of age. And he says, "But the friends that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my master, the children of God." And that verse says a lot. It speaks to me. It has for a long time. And I remember the first time that verse meant something to me. And just the world seemed to stop for a little while in the church service. And I thought, you know, of all the friends that I have, the ones here in Zion are the ones that are most precious. And might have been times in my life where I've wavered from that thought. But that's always been home base. And it's increasingly true the more that I live, that the friends that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my master, the children of God. And I thank God for each and every one of you. We thank the Lord for sending His Son Jesus to die for us. We know that we would have no hope if not for the Lord Jesus and His shed blood, and the fact that He was able to make a payment that we never could have made. It's a great day to be in the house of God. It's a wonderful blessing and privilege to be here, and we hope that God will be pleased to dwell with us, and that the things that we speak will be in the truth of His word, rightly divided and blessed from on high. Brother Tanner, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear God, holy, I will lift it up, Heavenly Father. Lord, thank you for your benefit and love that you spread upon us, Lord, that we are able to enter into thy kingdom. Lord, we feel so small, we feel so weak and worthless when we think of only of ourselves, Lord. But when we think of your love, and you sent your son to die for us, Lord, we feel so special. We feel so undeserving, but Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, help us to rejoice in the miracle of thy risen Son. Lord, help us to worship him today. Lord, if you would be so kind to dwell with us and send your spirit, that we may feel your love and understand more of you, Lord, that you would be worshipped today. We're thankful for this church body. We're thankful for our friends and our family here. Lord, we ask that you be with those that cannot be with us, those that are laid on beds of affliction, those that are in nursing homes and afflicted with the frailty of age. Lord, we ask that you please be with them, wrap your loving arms around them, help us to lift them up as well and to visit them to do what you've instructed us to do. Lord, we ask that you please be with this dear brother as you come before us, give him an utterance of speech that he would deliver your word to your people. Lord, we're hungry, we're thirsty for your truth. Lord, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us. Please forgive us. We offer you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. What a beautiful prayer. I appreciate Brother Tanner in his prayer saying that we're hungry and thirsty for the truth of his word. And it is certainly my desire that that's going to be the case this morning. The subject that's on my mind is one that has perplexed many through the years and through the ages on rightly dividing. It's a topic that has divided people. It's a topic that can be one that it's like walking along the maybe a ridge of a mountain, that if the balance isn't just right, you're going to fall on one side or the other. And kind of like walking on a tightrope, that if you don't have your arms extended and you're keeping the balance right, you're going to end up falling one way or the other. And we humans by nature, we tend to fall on one side or the other. Jesus said, "Err not." The Bible teaches not to err the left or the right. And the Lord taught us very plainly to walk the pathways of righteousness. There's a straight gate and it's a narrow way. But it's a broad way that leads unto death. That straight gate and the narrow way leads unto life. But that implies that it's a tight walk. And today's subject is something that I believe is a tight walk. And you all know that I'm not smart enough to figure things out on my own. You know that I'm not good enough to be able to understand things that others have misunderstood. So I beg the Lord, that what we say will be in harmony with His truth. Don't say that to scare us necessarily, but I do say that to put the proper weight upon this, that it's something that's caused some division in the past, and we want to rightly understand it. We talked last week about the life of Joseph and him being a type of Christ, and I'd like to point your attention to the very end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, and at a statement that Joseph makes, and again, it's one that's been very divisive even among Old Baptists and among other orders of people. But as you're turning there, I want to paraphrase a little bit of what's happened in the life of Joseph. That, you know what happened, to recapture a little bit of what we said last week, and to remind you a little bit of what the Bible says about the life of Joseph. Joseph had dreamed a couple of dreams, and his brothers didn't like the dream. His brothers were, and I can already tell I'm going to struggle just in the interest of my own mind and getting past this. I'm going to be real quick in the summary of Joseph. So Joseph dreamed some dreams. His brethren despised him. They were jealous of him because there was something extra special with the father, with Joseph. And we see a type of Christ in that, that the relationship that Jesus Christ had with his father was one that made the folks around him very jealous. And they were bitter against the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't like the claims that he made. They didn't like the things that he declared to be true about himself. They hated him for that. And Joseph's brethren hated him for the same thing. They hated him because he was claiming to have something that was extra special that they didn't have. But Joseph told the truth. And Jesus Christ told the truth. His brethren, Joseph's brethren, hated Joseph for declaring those things which were true. Jesus' brethren, you might say, the folks around him, they hated him, but even though the things that he said were true. When they took up stones to stone him, he said, "What good? I've done many good works among you. What have I done that makes it appropriate for you to want to stone me?" And they said, "Not for any good works, because you call yourself equal with God." Well, there's a reason why he said that he was equal with God. It's because he was equal with God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, right? Jesus Christ was and is equal with God. And like I've told you several times, I wish the enemies of Jesus would understand, the friends of Jesus would understand what the enemies knew. The enemies knew he was saying he was equal with God. I wish some of the folks that were knocking on doors and things like that, I wish they would recognize that Jesus said he's equal with God. Right? He is equal with God. He always has been. He always will. He's God from everlasting. So Joseph, they were going to kill him. They put him in a pit. One of the brothers said, "Hey, let's not kill him. Let's put him in a pit." Knew it was going to upset daddy for them to kill his brother. So he said, "Let's put him in a pit. I'll come back and I'll get him later when they're not looking. And that way daddy won't have his heart broken." So while they're doing this in the interim, a band of Midianites came along and they found him and they sold him to the Ishmaelites and sold him as a slave. There Joseph is a slave. He goes on to Potiphar's house. He's the captain of the guards. And God elevated Joseph so that Potiphar loved him. He respected him. He put him in charge of everything that he had. Now there was some bad conduct by Potiphar's wife that's going on here that led with Joseph being in an even worse place than he was before, but God blessed him there too. And God blessed him whenever he had to be there for over 2 years when he proclaimed a dream. When the two men in the prison with them, they both had a dream. Joseph interpreted the dream and he said, "Now remember me when you're there serving Pharaoh again." Well, the man didn't remember him. He forgot all about it. Kind of like when somebody asked me to pray for them. I said, "Oh, yeah, I'll be glad to do that." And I forget about it. This man did something like that with Joseph, where he said, "Yeah, I'm going to remember you." He goes back serving Potiphar, serving Pharaoh, forgot all about him, forgot all about Joseph. Oh, by the way, how many times has Jesus forgotten, right? How many times does a child of God go through their day and never think about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a grievous sin, isn't it? It's a grievous sin to go a day, to go very long at all, without thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when Pharaoh had a dream, the butler basically said, "I remember my sin. I forgot about this man in the prison that would interpret dreams." So he came and interpreted Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh put him in charge of everything he had. So here is a Hebrew slave, a Jewish servant fella. He is in bondage to the nation of Egypt, and he's made second in command of all of Egypt. We can't do that, can we? We're not able to do that, can we? We're not able to say, "You know what, make me a slave, and then I'll show you, I'll become second in command of all the nation." We can't do that, can we? That's way beyond our abilities. So there becomes a famine in the land. Joseph, I don't think we talked about this last week, so I'll hit this real quickly. So what Pharaoh's dream was, there's going to be 7 good years of plenty. There's going to be plenty to eat. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. Now, the Bible teaches us that we're to observe what the ants do. He says, Solomon said, consider the ant thou sluggard, how she prepares her meat in the winter, in the summertime. See, the ant knows instinctively, wintertime's coming, I won't have as much to eat, I better prepare for it now. We follow that same practice when it comes to trying to lay up in store for retirement, right? Because we know the time's coming, I'm not going to be able to work like I did once before, and I need to prepare for that time, I need to lay up in store, you know, for a time when I'm not going to be able to work. We know that whenever something happens with some winter storms coming, all of a sudden everybody wants to buy toilet paper. All of a sudden everybody wants to buy all the bottled water that they can. Everybody wants to buy, you know, go out and stock up for things, which shows you that we wait till the last minute nowadays to prepare for disasters and things like that. But the Bible teaches us there's a wisdom in knowing that there's a time coming. You're not going to be able to provide like you did before. You need to store up now. That's also true when it comes to Bible knowledge. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. There's days coming where we won't be able to learn and understand and remember the things of God as we did when we were younger. We need to put them in our minds while we're younger. So Joseph said, Pharaoh, God's given you this dream in two different ways because it's sure and it's going to happen. You're going to have, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And the 7 years of famine are going to be so bad, they're going to eat up the 7 years of plenty. And at the end of that seventh year, there's going to be such a bad famine that the plenty will have been forgotten and there won't be any plenty anymore. There's going to be a strong famine going on. Pharaoh, here's what you need to do. You need to put a man in charge. You need to put a man responsible over the nation to be able to store up from the good years and set it aside so that when the famine comes, there's going to be something to eat. He says, take a fifth of it every year and you store that up, and that's going to be there to sustain the people for those seven bad years. Pharaoh liked the idea so much, he put Joseph in charge of it. We had a president several years back that he had this exploratory committee to find out who should be his vice presidential nominee. And he liked the job, he liked the job the man did so much in evaluating potential candidates for vice president, he made that man his candidate for vice president. You know, that's kind of what happened here with Joseph, was he said that Pharaoh recognized, where else am I going to find more wisdom than this? Joseph, you're in charge. So Joseph, who was a servant to Egypt, who was a slave to the nation of Egypt, he's now responsible for gathering in the food that people are making from their own farms, their own lands, and he's gathering up a fifth of it and putting it into storehouses. So the 7 years of famine come, and stuff's not growing like it did before. God's always right. When God gives a sign, when God tells something's going to happen, it's going to come to pass, right? So these 7 years of famine came, and the famine was not just in Egypt, but it was in surrounding areas too, which meant it affected Canaan's land. Well, what does the name Canaan's land mean to you? That's where Israel was abiding. That's where Israel lived. It was a promised land that God had given them, and now here they are in Canaan's land, and there's a great famine that's going on, and there's Jacob and his 11 sons. You might say Jacob had 12 sons. There's 12 tribes of Israel, yes, but one of them's back in Egypt. And he thinks he's dead. Jacob thinks that Joseph is dead. Jacob is in Israel. He's in Canaan's land. His name was changed to Israel. So the nation's not necessarily known as Israel yet, but they're living there in Canaan's land. It's the family of Jacob that come from Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. So Jacob is there, and his family is starting to see the hard times, and they're seeing there's a famine going on. And Jacob says, I hear that there's corn in Egypt. So he tells his sons, go into Egypt that you may buy corn that we may eat and not die. So they went into Egypt. They bought corn. Joseph sees his brothers and they come and they bow down before him, which fulfilled the prophecy of his dream that the 11 sheaves were going to bow down before his sheaf. So what they hated and what they despised, they're now participating in. You see that? They hated the idea of bowing down to Joseph. Now they're bowing down to Joseph and they don't even know it. There are some children of God. They're born again, have a born again spirit inside of them, but to their mind and their consciousness, they don't know anything about Jesus because they've never heard about him. And they might, and their outward man, and the outward man is true of all of us, they hate the idea of being subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an inner man inside of each and every one of them that bows down to Jesus, that recognizes he's my Lord. Saul of Tarsus didn't like the idea of Jesus Christ being Lord. But when the Lord changed him on the road to Damascus, and Saul's first words were, "What would thou have me to do, Lord?" Excuse me, he said, "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, comma, Lord?" You see, Saul knew, this is the Lord. I don't know his name, but I know he's the Lord. And the answer that came back to Saul was the answer that was the most condemning to Saul. Because he said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." That was public enemy number one to Saul, and Saul was public enemy number one to Christianity. And when the answer came back, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest," that was the most condemning. It's the only answer he could have gotten, you understand, because he's the only one that's Lord. But that was the most condemning answer that Saul could have gotten, the one that he was out there persecuting. So here they are, the brothers of Joseph, bowing down to Joseph, but they don't know that it's Joseph. But Joseph knows who they are. Isn't that true with untold millions of God's elect? They don't know who the Lord is. In their outward mind and their consciousness, they may have never heard the name of Jesus ever spoken. But Jesus knows who they are. "They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." The inner man knows who he is, but on their consciousness, they don't know who he is. But does Jesus ever not know any of his brethren? He knows every single one of them, doesn't he? He knows them from the very hairs of their head. The very hairs of your head are numbered. If the Lord knows when a sparrow falls, he certainly knows everything about one of his children. So here they don't know him, but he knows them. And a time's coming where he's going to reveal himself to them. Now there's a time coming for you and me and all of God's elect that he's going to reveal himself to the entire family of God. Don't you look forward to that day when he's going to make himself known to all of his people? When he comes back and he parts the clouds, there's not going to be any misunderstanding of who Jesus Christ is. No misunderstanding at all. So Joseph knows who they are, even though they don't know who he is. And that's another type and shadow of the Lord Jesus. So Joseph pulls a little bit of a fast one on him. And he tells the servants, you know, he's a slave to Egypt, but he's been made second in command. And now whatever he tells people in Egypt to do, they do it. So he tells the servants, he said, "Now you put their money back in their pockets, back in their pouches. You give them corn, you fill it up, and you put the money back in their pockets." But Joseph told his brothers, 10 of them came, because Jacob said, "I'm not letting Benjamin go, lest trouble befall him." Benjamin and Joseph were the sons of Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved. He said, "I'm not letting Benjamin go. Y'all got to go without him." Well, when Joseph sees the 10 brothers, and there's not Benjamin, them not knowing who he is, he says, basically, "Who are you?" And he says, "I think you're spies coming to spy out the land." No, master, we're not spies. We've just come to buy food. "Who are you then?" "Well, we're 10 brethren. We're 11 brethren. One's not here with us, and one is not," meaning he's dead. They assumed that Joseph was dead too. They said, we're 12 brethren. There's 10 of us here. One's back home with daddy. One of us has died." Well, Joseph knows better. You know, there was a 3-day period where the people of God thought that Jesus was dead. But he was alive forevermore, wasn't he? So he tells them, you're not coming back for any more food unless you bring your youngest brother. Like, oh no, how are we going to do this? Daddy doesn't want the youngest brother to come, right? He said, don't you come back unless your youngest brother's with you. So they went back home. They gave the report to Jacob. Jacob didn't want Benjamin to go, but then they ran out of food again. Jacob says, you need to go into Egypt to buy food. They're basically saying, Daddy, the man told us you're not going to see my face unless we bring Benjamin. Jacob finally gave in. Said, if I'm grieved of my son, I'm grieved of my son. So he lets them take Benjamin back. So now the 11 brothers go back. They bow down to Joseph again. And they don't realize that it's him. Well, to cut the story a little bit shorter, Joseph finally revealed to them that he was them. And when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, it was when they showed the remorse of their sin. When they were sorrowful over the way that they had treated Joseph. Because they're basically saying, look, these bad things are happening because of how we treated Joseph. This was years ago. This happened years before. Many years have passed, and when these bad things are happening, they're assuming, maybe properly so, they're assuming these bad things have come upon us because of the way we treated our brother Joseph. And they don't realize they're making this admission right in the presence of Joseph. They're saying, we did wrong to him. Said I not unto thee that we shouldn't have done this to the lad. And Joseph recognizes their heartbrokenness over the way that they treated him. And then Joseph revealed himself to them. How many times in our life, how many times in your life have you poured out your soul to the Lord and acknowledged your sin? And confess your sin. And recognize I deserve what I'm getting. I deserve my punishment. I deserve to have these bad things happening to me. Because I have done wrong in the presence of Jesus. I have offended Jesus. And I deserve everything I am getting. How many times have you poured out your soul to the Lord? And recognition, I deserve what I'm getting. And then just like Joseph, Jesus reveals himself to you. And in your heartbrokenness, in your pitiful state, and in your sorrow, and in your acknowledgement of your sin, Jesus comes and reveals himself to you. How many times have you had that happen to you? We said, I poured out my soul unto the Lord. And I thought there's no hope of seeing him again. And there's no hope of feeling his presence again. And there's no hope that I'm going to feel his fellowship again. And he shows himself to you and he reveals himself to you. Basically saying, here I am. And that's what happened with Joseph. He told him, I am Joseph. I'm your brother. Is my father yet alive? Joseph over there in Egypt, and he doesn't know what's happened to his daddy. Years have passed. He doesn't know if his father's still alive or not. And he reveals himself to his brother, and he says, I am Joseph. Is my father yet alive? He said to the brothers, to his brothers, to the children of Israel. They're in sorrow and saying, we deserve what we're getting. And you know, there's really not a piece of conscience until that moment comes for us. There's really no sweeping sin under the rug for us that makes us feel better. Well, let's just act like the whole thing never happened. That's not the peace of righteousness that comes in repentance. The peace that comes and the God after the godly sorrow is recognizing I've got nobody to blame but me. How many times do we want to blame our sin on somebody else? Right? How many times do we want to say, well, yeah, I did wrong, but it was really so-and-so's fault? You know, that doesn't work. That doesn't yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness afterwards. You might say, well, I was wrong 10 units of sin, but so-and-so was wrong 100 units of sin, so we're going to blame the one that was more guilty. That doesn't work either. That doesn't work either, because you and I are only accountable for what we do. And if somebody provokes us to sin and we sin, we really can't blame them. We have to take the accountability and responsibility for ourselves. And the brothers of Israel, the brothers of Joseph here, the sons of Israel, they were doing just that. They were accepting the responsibility, accepting the accountability. And I want to encourage all of us to remember this in these difficult times of recognizing our sin. There's really no peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes until we own it. And not shift blame to somebody else. That doesn't come until we own it. Say, Lord, I've done wrong. I've done evil. Never mind what so-and-so's done. I've done wrong. Because many times we think ours is 10 and the other person's is 100. And we realize, oh, maybe it's really the other way around. So they confess their sin, not even knowing they're confessing it to the one that was offended. And Joseph revealed himself unto him. Aren't you thankful for the many, many times in your life where you pour out your soul to the Lord, and even though you think there's no chance that I'm going to feel his love again, that he reveals himself to you in those prayers and those tender moments, those heartbroken moments that become a tender moment, where we feel that peace with God, he still loves me. Even though I don't deserve it, he still loves me, and he forgives me. Well, Jacob died. The man who God changed his name to Israel, he died. And in this death, and he told Joseph, he said, don't leave my body here in Egypt, but take me back to the cave of Machpelah, which is where Abraham buried Sarah, and it's where Abraham was buried. It's where Isaac buried Rebekah, where Isaac is buried, and there I buried Leah. He said, take me back home. Take my body back home to be buried where it belongs. So Joseph and his brothers, they did exactly what his father wished. Joseph told Pharaoh, essentially, I got to go home and I need to bury my father. And Pharaoh gave him everything he needed. And then some. So in the burying of Jacob, Jacob's 11 sons started getting nervous again. And they started getting mighty worried. And I think you would have too. Our brother that we mistreated, he's second in command of all the nation. He's the one by whom people are being sustained and being kept alive because of his wisdom and because of his authority. He's the one that has food, and everybody is dependent upon him. And here we are, the 11 brothers that offended him. The 10 brothers, anyway, that committed the offense. Here we are, we have sinned against him, and now we're in trouble, right? Well, you'd probably feel that way too, wouldn't you? With what you had done to this man, and now he's the second in command, and he's the one that's deciding whether people get to buy food or not to live. They got worried. And they came up with this story. They came up with a story. You know, our father, while he was still alive, you know, he said this, this, and this. They didn't realize how much he had already forgiven them. You ever feel forgiven of the Lord? But then you go back and pick those bones up again. You ever feel forgiven of God and you feel at peace that he has delivered you? He's forgiven you. He's brought you back into his fellowship. But you go dig the bones up again. And you go back. And you assume that you're really not forgiven. I've been so guilty of that in my life. It's almost like we refuse to accept the forgiveness of God. They didn't realize how much. How much Joseph had forgiven them. That brings us to Genesis chapter 50. In verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." That sounds like the prodigal son, doesn't it? When he had wasted his living on harlots and riotous living, and he came back to his father and he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." You know, he had rehearsed what he was going to say to the father, didn't he? He had rehearsed and he said, he was going to tell him, "Let me be as one of thy hired servants. Let me just be a servant and I'll be content." And what he didn't realize, the father had something so much better in store for him. That not only am I going to accept you into the family, you're not going to have to be a servant though. You're my son. You've always been my son and you will always be my son. Have you felt that type of love from the Father? Where you say, "Oh Lord, I'm not fit to be one of thy children, but let me be as one of thy hired servants." And what does the love of God say back to you? "Oh, thou art my son. Thou art forever my son. Thou art my child." So as they are heartbroken and distressed over what they've done and afraid of what it's going to cost them, and Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" They kind of felt like he was, didn't they? "But as for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." This has been a hotly debated verse among primitive Baptists and among probably all of Christianity. What did Joseph mean when he said, "Ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good"? There's a Calvinistic theology, a Calvinistic way of thinking that will say, well, God, and I don't mean to mischarge anybody, but there is a thought process out there in Christianity, and I've heard it said before, and it just gives me chills, where they say, well, God wanted Adam to sin, and it's in order for him to be able to redeem him. Now, I'm glad y'all know better than that. That's not the case, is it? And some people will go to this verse in the life of Joseph and say, see, what the brothers of Joseph did in selling him into bondage, having him being taken up out of the pit, and they didn't sell him, but in their mind and purpose, they were going to sell him, but somebody beat him to it. So just like when Abraham had the knife ready to sacrifice Isaac, and the angel said, "Stay thy hand," and then in Hebrews 11, we read that he offered up Isaac, right? Now, he didn't offer up Isaac. But Hebrews 11 says he offered up Isaac. Now you might say, "Brother Gary, you just contradicted the Bible." No, both things are true. He didn't offer up Isaac and then he put the knife in him and he shed his blood and sacrificed him. But in Abraham's mind, he was going to do it. And in God seeing Abraham's intentions, it was just as good as done. God knew he's going to follow through with this. Abraham's going to do what I have commanded him to do. So that's why the Bible can say both things and they're both true. Abraham offered up Isaac because it was as good as done. And Isaac, God knew that Abraham was going to follow through with it. But God stopped him. Right? God stopped him. Excuse me. Well, here in the life of Joseph, you know, people will say, well, God wanted them to sell him into Egypt. Or God wanted them to have that desire. God wanted them to be mad at him and cast him into a pit. God wanted these strangers to come along and come and sell him as a slave to go into Egypt. God wanted Potiphar's wife to go after him. God wanted him to end up in prison. God wanted, God wanted, God wanted. You see, people will come up with that explanation, than say, God wanted all these bad things to happen. God wanted all of this sin to take place. And I say, anybody that says that doesn't understand the holiness of God. And I'll tell you, I don't understand the holiness of God. I wish I understood it better. But I understand that God is not the author of sin. And there are many people that will say, well, God's not the author of sin, but... And then what they say after the but, sure sounds like you're making God the author of sin. You know, that'd be like saying, well, you know, I don't speed, but I tend to go 15 miles an hour over the speed limit or something like that, right? Or I don't cheat on my taxes, but I don't report this. Well, that's a contradiction, right? And people will say, well, God's not the author of sin, but... And then you fill in the blank with what they say. It's like, it sure sounds like you're saying he's the author of sin to me. And I've talked with people, and it just chills me when they say, God wanted Adam to sin. No, he did not. No, he commanded him not to. But he had a redemption plan. Yeah, because he knew he was going to. There's a big difference in causing something and knowing what's going to happen, right? There's a huge difference in that. And as parents, we sometimes can just see it happening sometimes, can't we? Where we say, I know what's about to happen, right? I know the nature of my child. I know human nature. I've been around long enough that I know they're going to do this, and this is what's going to happen when they do that, right? Brother Tom Griffin, y'all know Sister Abigail, Sister Abby Riddle now. Brother Tom Griffin said when Sister Abby was little, said they had put some carpet down, or were starting to put some carpet down the house, and they had the tack strips on the edge, you know, that are the sharp pointy stuff, so that when you put the carpet down, you stretch it out and you put it in place, that's grabbing the carpet and holding it in place. Well, Brother Tom, if I remember correctly, he said he told Abby, you know, don't touch this. You know, but he knew, human nature being what it is, she's crawling around, she's going to go explore. Brother Tom didn't want her to go do that, but Brother Tom also knew she's not going to learn until she feels it. So when she went over there and she, you know, touched it against her father's command, ouch, you know, she learned that hurts. That doesn't feel good. You know, Brother Tom was able to have the attitude, well, I told you, but you weren't going to learn until you did that, were you? So, y'all know me well enough to know I'm a big picture kind of guy, right? I tend to look at the big picture, and I'll often lose the details. It wouldn't be beyond me to close my eyes and forget what color tie I'm wearing and what color jacket I'm wearing. You know, the details sometimes aren't very important to me as much as the overarching big picture. I think it's real important to look at the big picture of what Joseph has just said in this verse in Genesis chapter 50. He said, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. What's the it? That's been hotly debated. What's the it? I don't claim to be smarter or more enlightened than anybody else. All I can do is tell you and try to expound to you the way I understand this. And I feel like it doesn't violate either of the ditches. And I believe it's in harmony with Scripture. What was it that God meant unto good? Their sinful actions? No, I reject that. Their evil motives towards their brother? Did God mean that for good? I reject that. I don't believe that for a moment. What did God mean for good? What I understand that God meant for good was Joseph going to Egypt. Because Joseph going to Egypt, and he says it here, Joseph going to Egypt meant the saving of the life of millions of people. But more importantly, it meant a deliverance for the nation of Israel. Joseph being in Egypt meant deliverance for Israel. Now you know that in the Bible, Egypt is often a picture of the world. Worldly systems, worldly endeavors, worldly dominions. Egypt is often a picture of the world in Scripture. Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of Jesus. Joseph has gone into Egypt. Did Jesus have to go into Egypt? Well, as a baby, you might say, if you're a good Bible reader, you might say, well, yeah, Joseph, his adopted father, brought him into Egypt. And the Bible says that that fulfilled the scripture, which says, out of Egypt have I called my son. But I want to submit to you that Jesus went into Egypt in a different way, because Jesus, as is in the shadow of Joseph, the type and shadow of Joseph, where Joseph went into Egypt and it meant the deliverance of Israel, Jesus Christ had to come into this world, and him coming into this world meant deliverance for Israel, spiritual Israel, right? So just like Joseph had to went down into Egypt, and even though sinful motives and sinful actions affected his time there, brought him there, sent him there, God overruled all those sinful actions. God didn't orchestrate them. God overruled them. There's a big difference there, because God didn't say, hey, cast him in a pit. Hey, don't you really hate him because of how much he's favored by your father? I think you ought to sell him into slavery. God's not. Remember the book of James, right? If any man is tempted, let him not say he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not encourage us to sin. God does not move and motivate us to sin. His holy actions often provoke us to sin because of our own human emotions, and it certainly provokes sinful man to sin, but it's not God saying, hey, don't you want to commit this sin? God's too holy to do that. So what did God mean for good? I understand that he meant for Joseph to be in Egypt. God fully intended for Joseph to be in Egypt to save Israel. God fully intended to send the Lord Jesus Christ into this Egypt, this world, in order to save the spiritual Israel, the elect family of God. So somebody might say, well, yeah, but that's how he got to Egypt. He got to Egypt because of all these sinful actions. How else would it have happened? Well, I think we could think of a few ways in which Joseph could have gotten to Egypt without sin. How about this? God could have sent angels to pick Joseph up and bring him into Egypt. Did God need the help of sin? God never needs the help of sin. God could have gotten Joseph to Egypt any way that he wanted to. How did Paul get to Rome to bring the gospel to the Romans in that city, that idolatrous city? How did God get the Apostle Paul into Rome? We went through the book of Acts at home a while back, and I was teasing the kids a little bit with, you know, Paul's eventually going to get to Rome, and he's going to preach the gospel in Rome, and they're going to hear the gospel, for what I understand to be the first time. How do you think God's going to get Paul to Rome? Well, we'll talk about that next time. And when we'd read the Bible with the kids, I said, well, we're not there yet. We'll get to that eventually. And I think Eli and Nathan were particularly curious and wondering, well, how's he going to get them to Rome? So, well, you're just going to have to wait and see. We're not there yet in the book of Acts. Well, the punchline of that is, the way God got Paul to Rome was as a prisoner on a prison ship. Right? Would that be the way you would orchestrate it? If you're sending somebody to go preach the gospel someplace, would you say, oh, I know how we're going to get him there. We're going to make him a prisoner and have him carried on a prison ship. And as I heard Sonny Piles preach years ago, and we're going to have Caesar pay for the trip. Right? That's what happened there. You think Caesar wanted the gospel to be brought to Rome? No, he didn't want that. That was an attack on his authority. It was an attack on his dominion. It was an attack on the way people feared and revered him. But God got Caesar to pay for the trip. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Did God need sinful Caesar to get Paul to Rome? No. But God knew what Rome's reaction to Paul was going to be. He knew what the Jews' reaction to Paul's preaching was going to be. And God, in his infinite wisdom and his knowing of all things before the foundation of the world, God's able to know, well, you can do that if you want to, but this is what's going to happen. Well, you can do this if you want to, but this is what's going to happen. And when God cast the demons out of the wild Gadarenian, I think this is a perfect picture of what we're talking about here. Because he cast these demons out of this the wild Gadarenian. And he said, what is thy name? Legion, for we are many. You know, it's like a whole bunch of spirits start talking up at once. And said, you can call us Legion because we're many. And there were many demons in this wild Gadarenian. You remember him. He wasn't clothed. He was in the tombs. He was cutting himself with stones. They tried to bound him with fetters and they couldn't hold him down with anything because he was such a wild man. So when Jesus cast those demons out, they were afraid. Oh, they were afraid of Jesus, by the way. Well, why were they afraid of Jesus? Well, because they know he's more powerful than they are. And there was that one time where they said, oh, Jesus Nazareth, art thou come to torment us before our time? The devils know they have a time coming. They know he's more powerful than them. The devils know they can't touch his power. And you know that Satan knows that about the Lord from the encounter about Job. Right? The devil knows if God's hedged them about, I can't touch them. Don't ever entertain the paganistic idea that thinks that the devil is an equal and opposite force of Almighty God. He is not. He is not. He is limited in any way that God wants to limit him. Like a dog on a leash, the Lord can pull the leash back all he wants to, or he can let some leash out and suffer him to exhibit what's in his nature. But when these devils didn't want to be cast into the deep, oh Lord, please don't cast us in the deep, but send us into the herd of swine. You know, there's three accounts, three gospels tell us about this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One gospel says, and Jesus gave them leave. One gospel says, and Jesus said, go. And one gospel says, and he suffered them. Was it the will of God for the swine to go in? Excuse me. I didn't mention the swine, did I? There was a herd of swine feeding there. And the devil said, don't cast us into the deep, but cast us into the swine. Was it the will of God for the devils to go into the swine? Giving you my understanding of this, it's kind of a moot point, and that's really not the question to ask. The overarching big picture question to ask, did the Lord want the devils to go into the deep, into the sea? And I believe the answer to that is yes. Did the devils want to go into the sea? Get cast into the deep? No. That's the one thing they didn't want to have happen. So the thing that they chose instead was saying, don't cast us into the deep, cast us into the swine. Jesus gave them leave. Jesus said, go. Jesus suffered them. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, fine, have it your way, go into the swine. And you know what happened when they went into the swine? They ran off a cliff, they went into the water, and they were cast into the deep. So the will of God and the will of the devils intersected one another. And if you slow down, if you put it in slow motion, and you say, here's the will of the devils, here's the will of God, and if we stop at this moment in slow motion, we're going to find their will was in the same place. Right? The will of the devils and the will of God was in the same place. Maybe so, but they're going in vastly different directions. Right? And if you say, I'm going into an intersection and I'm not going to look at the light, I'm just going and I'm driving a little Yugo here, or I'm driving on a little moped, or I'm driving on a bicycle, and then here comes a big semi-truck going the opposite, going 90 degree difference, and you get to the intersection at the same time, what's going to happen? The will of the semi-truck is going to dictate what happens next, right? So you might think, I'm going through the intersection. I'm not going that way. I'm going this way. And you might have a plan that says, I'm going that way, and nothing's going to stop me. But you get to the intersection at the same time as the semi-truck, and the semi-truck's will is going to overcome your will, right? It's overcoming your will, and your will won't matter anymore. That's what happened to the devils. Their will was, let's go this way. The Lord says, fine, go that way. The semi-truck is coming. Right? The semi-truck is coming. And the semi-truck's will is going to overcome your will. You can go in the swine if you want to. But you're not going to like what happens. You're going to end up going where you didn't want to go in the first place. And where you don't want to go is where I've decided for you to be. Right? I've decided that's where you're going. Now, all this culminates in the cross. Culminates in the cross. Did the devil want the Lord Jesus nailed to a cross? Oh, he sure did. Did the devil want them putting his hand on a piece of wood and tying it up so he couldn't move it and putting a nail right there in his hand and slamming the hammer down into it? Did the devil want that? Yes, he did. Did the devil want him tying his feet to the wood and putting a spike in his feet and nailing the feet into the wood? Oh, yes, he did. Before that moment, did the devil want him beating him with a cat of nine tails and ripping the flesh off of his back? Oh, yes, he did. By the way, in the book of Isaiah, he says, I gave my back to the plow's herd. Meaning my back looks like it's been plowed by a tiller. Did the devil want them treating the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross that way? Oh, yes, he did. Was it in the will of God for these sinful men to hate his son so badly as to treat him that way? No, it was not. Was God there along with the devil saying, hit him again? Hit him again. Give him another lash. Pull the hairs out of his beard. Was God there with the devil saying the same thing the devil was saying? Absolutely not. Not on your life. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not encourage the wickedness of sinful men. I'm going to ask you again, was God there saying the same thing as the devil? Not on your life. But in the book of Acts, he says that by the determinate counsel, and that word determinate there comes from the same Greek word as predestinate. Now, we old Baptists like to say God predestinated people, not things. And I like to say that too. But God determined before whatsoever things to be done, he says in the book of Acts there. God determined before, in a manner of speaking, the events of the cross. Now, you might say, I thought you just said he didn't tell the sinful men to do those sinful actions. Amen, he did not. But God, knowing the evilness of men, and John chapter 1 says, he needeth not that any man would testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What that saying is, God knows what's in these sinful frames. And God knew when I send my holy son into the world, God knew how they were going to treat his holy son. You know, there's a parable where the man, you know, he sent servants and they beat some, they slew some, they killed some, they stoned some. And he says, last of all, he says, I'll send my son, they will reverence him. Well, that parable that the Lord told, the Lord of the vineyard might have thought, they're not going to kill my son because they'll have reverence to him, but they killed him. And that's where that parable falls way short of the knowledge of God. Because did God send his son into the world saying, well, they'll reverence him and they're not going to kill him? God knew far better than that. God knew when I send my son in the world, they're going to hate him and they're going to want to kill him. And the only thing that's going to keep them from killing him is if I restrain them. Because they tried to kill him several times before. He snuck out of the crowd. He found a way out. They took up stones to stone him. He used some words that stopped them. The only thing that stopped them from killing them was the Lord pulling the leash back. But at the time of God's choosing, he let the leash go. If you're holding back a vicious dog, some ravenous pit bull, and you've got a child in the reach of the pit bull, are you ever going to let go of that leash? We're not going to do that, are we? But God, in his sovereignty, let go of the leash. And they despised him, and they hated him, and they killed him. But even that being said, they didn't take his life. He laid it down. He laid it down. You might say the will of God and the will of the devil intersected at the cross. But the blessedly heavenly semi-truck of the will of God overruled those terrible actions in something that it ended in the redemption of you. He gave his only begotten Son to redeem you. May God richly bless you. I hope these words be magnified in our hearts and minds and our understanding. We appreciate your wonderful attention.